1 Timothy 5. A couple of announcements this morning. Number one, we need to kind of clean up some loose ends on the passage in 1 Timothy about the widow and what you're supposed to do with widows. And what we want to note is the fact that here is a problem dealt with in the Word of God fairly extensively. If you look at chapter 5, beginning down at verse 3 through 16, you have a whole section dealing with widows. Verse 3 says, honor widows who are widows indeed. This is a problem that is totally irrelevant to us. Would you say that one of the major problems today is the problem in the church of the widow? And you kind of push back and say, well, I can think of one or two of them, and eventually they will get married. After some 20 years, what'd you say, 20 years, Helen? 29 years in December, the widow is about to become unwidowed. So I guess we should put in the announcement here. 2 o'clock next Saturday, or this coming Saturday, Gene and Helen will be getting married. 14 years for you. 14 and 29. Okay. One of the few cases where I say of people getting married, it's about time. So, pardon? Everyone is invited, and I'm sure you want to come and see the marriage of this young couple next Saturday at 2 o'clock. But by and large, widows are not a problem in the church. Now, what do you do when the Word of God deals with a problem that we no longer have? One approach would say, well, this passage in the Word of God is totally irrelevant. Well, that is not the case. Whenever the problem no longer exists, look for the principle behind it. And the principle behind it is, here are these widows that were destitute. And by the way, if you were a widow in the first century, you were destitute. You had no source of income. There were no old folks' homes. There was no social security. There was no means for taking care of you. And therefore, the church took up that responsibility. And the only thing we know about the enrollment of a widow, coming down to verse 9, is that the early church did have a widow list. And you had to qualify to be put on that list. So verse 9 reads, let a widow be put on the list, or literally, let a widow be enrolled. Now, what do we know about the enrollment of widows? Only two things. Number one, in the 2nd to the 4th century, the church had one. And second, we know that if you were on that list, there was responsibility given to you to visit the sick, to do charitable works, and you were compensated in turn by being cared for by the church. That's all we know about it. We don't know why there was a widow problem. We know there was. And therefore you say, well, if this problem no longer exists, then this passage is not relevant. And that is not true. This passage gives one of the most tremendous sections on the principle. And the principle is benevolent welfare. Benevolent giving. And therefore, he's going to say that we're going to not allow this group of people to go destitute, but we are going to provide for them. Now, that provision was highly qualified. And that should teach us that whenever we do any support of a group that is disadvantaged, that they must qualify. And in the qualification, we go down in this section through the Word of God, breaking down the widow problem into five categories. And the Word of God says, look, you've got a problem, but let's narrow it down so that our benevolence toward these people is intelligent. It is smart. And this is often the case. And therefore, the New Testament idea of welfare or benevolence is the key idea of qualification. Qualification. And I put beside that the opposite to what drives most of our welfare, which is sentiment. The Bible never teaches sentiment-driven benevolence. It never says, oh, we feel sorry for the widow, and because we feel sorry for this group of people, we're going to be driven by our feelings, by our emotion, by our sentiment. That doesn't mean that sentiment is not there. But this is not the driving force between behind Christian benevolence. The driving force between Christian benevolence is qualification. And all through this chapter, you find Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying, look, here are widows out there. We have feeling for them. We have sentiment for them. But that's not good enough. We must be driven by qualifications. And therefore, the first thing he does is say, what is a widow? Is every widow the same? And the answer is going to be no. And therefore, notice in verses 3, 5, and 16, you have an emphasis on the genuine widow. The genuine widow. Notice this is translated in verse 3 by the word widows indeed. And in verse 5, you have a second statement. Now she who is a widow indeed. And in verse 16, you have, if a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, and you come down to the last part of verse 16 with the two words that close out the verse, widows indeed. So Paul says you've got to be discriminate. You've got to determine in verses 3, 5, and 16 who really qualifies. Now, in giving us that, who does not qualify? Well, notice coming down to verse 4 of chapter 5, if any widow has children or grandchildren, and we call this one the family widow. The family widow. This one has a family. And please note that in the teachings of the New Testament, welfare is a family matter, not a state matter. It's not something the Roman government should do something about. It's something that the family should take care of. And therefore, verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety at home. And the source of income and food ought to be the family. I jotted down a little statement. I think I jotted it down. I can remember it. But it's so true. It's easier for one poor father to take care of 10 children than it is for 10 children to take care of one destitute father. And I'll ask you to go perhaps to your case. If you have 6 brothers or sisters, who usually gets to take care of mom and dad? All 6 equally, right? No. Never. Never. It always falls on one person. But nonetheless, the family is the responsible unit. Then notice verse 6. She, this is the kind of widow, gives herself to wanton pleasure, is dead even while she lives. And this we have called the merry widow. The pleasure widow. And she is found in verse 6. And Paul says, don't provide for her. Number 4, you have the enrolled widow. And that is in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10, let a widow be put on the list or enrolled. And then please note, and I'll put a star by number 4. This is the only one of all of the breakdown and classification that the church attempts to help. The rest are excluded. It's also interesting that to be an enrolled widow, you have a whole series of ifs. Please notice verse 9. Let a widow be put on the list only if, and down to verse 10, you have having a reputation for good works, and if she's shown hospitality, if she has washed the saints' feet, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. So we take the word qualification, I think we ought to say high qualification. It was not easy to get welfare from the church. It was not easy. The church was not a sentimental institution that said, we look at need and that's all we look at. And by the way, the thinking of liberalism is always this. Qualification is not the issue. Need is the issue. And what does the Word of God say? Not so. Need is not the issue. Sentiment is not the issue. Qualification is the issue. I consistently am tight-fisted, and I delight when someone comes to the front door of the church and says, we have a need, will you give us $5? I always say no. How do I know you? How do I know what you're going to spend it for? Aren't we supposed to be discriminate in our distribution of good works and good things? And the answer is we certainly are. And so I think most people who applied for welfare, if you would give them a little list, are you a believer? Have you practiced good works all of your life? How about your kids? Have you raised them well? Have you been hospitable to saints by washing their feet? And that simply means hospitality. Have you ever given? Have you ever contributed to someone's need? And of course, this hall goes against the grain of our thinking, but it is nonetheless a very important passage. What is the principle behind the enrollment of widows, and what is the principle of benevolent giving? Now, it's strange that Helen and Jane should be getting married at this time. It's amazing how relevant the Word of God is, and not only relevant, but often timely. It seems as though just at the right time, the right thing happens. Now, up until this point of time, why should we not have helped Helen out? She's worked her own way through life and consequently does not need it. But let's suppose she were a first century widow. Why wouldn't we enroll her? The answer is she's probably going to find a man and get married. And so notice coming down to verse 11, you have the younger widow. You guys didn't know you'd be the subject of a whole lesson because of it, did you? Verses 11 through 15. Now, the point is that this younger widow, verse 11 says, but refuse younger widows on the list. And the way the text reads, it is though they are going to get married, which they will, but it's a marriage that is contrary to God's will. And I take it it's a marriage beginning in verse 11 because it violates the principle of not marrying an unbeliever. And so a younger widow will probably marry. So let's put down, will probably marry. Doesn't say they will, but probably so. Will marry. And what if they marry an unbeliever? Or as it puts in the verses, this is a disregard of Christ. So they will marry, maybe, and they may marry an unbeliever. And that would create a definite problem for the church. So if the younger, don't put them on the list. The Word of God is full of very practical advice. But the major point I want you to get at this point is notice how benevolence is based on qualification, not merely on need or sentiment. And consequently, you look down this list. How would you like to be tested by the church for qualifications of widowhood? Look down at verse 9. She's not less than 60, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation. She's well known for good works. She has brought up children. You go into the family history. She has shown hospitality to strangers. Why should you be cared for if you've never cared for anyone else? If you have turned your back on others, why should you qualify? In other words, the scripture is saying if you have done the proper thing, then you qualify for this aid. If she has assisted those in distress, has she done that? Can you bring up your record and point out where you have really helped others and has devoted herself to every good work? Notice the idea is devotion to good works, and devotion to goodness is the qualification of the widow, not merely need. So this is a very relevant passage dealing with the subject of widows and how we ought to care for them and how we ought to be benevolent. And again, the principle is the social caring for people belongs to the family. And let's look at that now down in verse 5. What Paul does is he gets narrower and narrower. Notice if she is a widow indeed, a real widow, who has been left alone and fixed her hope on God. She must be a widow. She must be destitute. She must be a believer. But that isn't enough. She must continue in entreaties and prayers day and night. A widow, a believing widow, a spirit-filled believing widow. Highly qualified is the idea of biblical help. And let me mention to you that once again, whenever the problem does not exist, always look for the principle that is behind it. And we're seeing in this passage the principle that is behind the problem that existed. This could as well have been a problem with men. This could have been a problem with children, but it happened to be with widows. We do not know why, unless their cooking was really, really bad. And they had killed all their men through their cooking. I doubt that that's the case. I'm sure that's not the case. But something had brought about the widow problem, and the church does something about it, but does something intelligently about it. And so often, don't we go on the basis of sentiment? Oh, so-and-so has a need. And talking about that need, we then respond on the basis of sentiment. Sentiment may be a beginning point, but it's not the whole issue in any sense of the word. Qualification is the issue. All right, question on this passage down through verse 16. Now, Wednesday, we're going to look about the relationship to the elder or the teacher. And in verse 17, honoring them, 17 and 18, verse 19, accusing them, and then verse 22, ordaining them. How to recognize, how to pay or to honor, and then what the responsibility is in terms of accusations. And we'll cover that section on Wednesday evening. Now, keep in mind for you that are new or haven't been here for a while, we're doing Proverbs at 11 o'clock and 6 o'clock, and we're doing Timothy, and we'll go on to 2 Timothy at Wednesday and 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. All right, question on this section or observation. Can you see the relevance of it? It's really an important section on the principle behind benevolence. The principle behind benevolence is qualification, not merely need. And I know I'm kind of railing on this, but boy, doesn't this hit our day? Every socialized country violates 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's not the way it's to be done. Now, let's do one other thing, and let's look now down at verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, now this is keyed off of verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, that is the grandchildren, first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and pay back. And that is the Greek word apodidomi. And when it says make some return, it means to pay back. It's used of paying a debt for which you are liable. And therefore, if you're a child being raised by your children, you owe your parents money. Why? Because if you were a little guy or a little girl, they fed you. They clothed you. And now, in their old age, is the time to repay what they have done for us. And therefore, coming down to verse 4, let them make some return. What does our margin have on that? It says, give back or recompense. Let them give back or recompense what you owe to them or to their parents. Every child is in debt to mom and dad. You say, well, they don't deserve it. Notice the next phrase. This is acceptable to God. Remember, so we've been over many, many times, every relationship that a believer has in this world as a believer is always triangular, with God at the top. God, if there's a husband and a wife, and we've been over this too many times and I'm not going to repeat it, but it's husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands even as unto the Lord. And every single relationship, I don't care what it is, if it is to be successful, is triangular. There are no such things for a believer as interpersonal relationships. There is no such thing as an interpersonal relationship. It is never husband-wife. It is never child-parent. It is never parent-child. It is always governing this relationship based on the existence of this one. And so notice in this passage, down at verse 4, you have the triangle, don't you? You have the children or grandchildren. You have their own family. And this is acceptable to God. So it's children, parents, and God. And I suppose, as someone has said, is it not possible for you to support a husband who is kind of a louse? Yeah, it is. There are bad husbands and there are bad wives. But what does that have to do with the situation? The answer doesn't have anything to do with it. It has no bearing whatsoever because it's not being done on an interpersonal level. It is being done as unto the Lord. Can a child support a bad parent as unto the Lord? And the answer is yes. Can a husband love a bad wife? The answer is he can have a bad wife, but with the motivation from the top of the triangle, you always have this. And therefore, notice in verse 3, the driving force is this pleases God. And I think in any relationship with people or on this horizontal level, we ought to always remind ourselves, are we doing this because of their merit or because it pleases God? And the answer is, of course, because it pleases God. Notice also verse 13, the widow who is too young may also learn to be idle, go from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and people getting into other people's business. So notice there's a great deal of danger of having too much time on your hands. And that is a very important principle. Maxine and I know she doesn't mind my sharing it. Mentioned today that yesterday you didn't what? Go out of the house? Now, because you see, the absence of a husband leaves you with something. It leaves you with time on your hands. And time on our hands is never good for anybody. We should never do nothing. And that's the principle that Paul applies here. It's wise psychology and an important thing to keep in mind. All right? Any question now before we close? And I'm not really going to close because I've got something else I want to do, but go ahead. Okay, this is taken two ways. Number one, it's taken to mean she's got to have children. In other words, don't support a widow that doesn't have children. I don't think that's reasonable. The reason I think it is not is in the qualifications for an elder is that he must be a one-woman kind of man and he must manage his own house well. Does that mean he has to be married and has to have children? Paul certainly wouldn't qualify. As far as we know, he had no children. And as far as we know, he was not married. Though some argue that since he was a member of the Sanhedrin, a Sanhedrin member had to be married. That's possible. But I take it the meaning is, if she has children and has done a good, they ought to be considered. But not necessarily you have to have children. I think it would be a bit rigid on his interpretation. It's if you have children, you need to have raised them well. It's a good question. Okay? Other? Okay, now I want to take this last about 8 minutes and ask you to turn to the book of Jude. Now, this will be the last time we will do this in any detail in a long time. But I'm addressing you now who wish to follow in an interlinear. You who wish to follow in an interlinear. And if I can borrow yours. Here is a rebellious wife who sneaked out unbeknown to her husband and bought an interlinear. This is probably the best one. This is the NASB, which is in one column over here. Upside down. In one column over here. And the NIV in one column over here. So you've got NASB and NIV all together. In the middle, you have the Greek text interlined. And interline means the first word is eudas. And directly interlined underneath that is the word Jude. The next word is Yesu. And interlined under it is of Jesus. Now, you learn something immediately, that the same Greek word may be translated by several English words. But it's easy to see because it's grouped underneath that word. So there's really no problem at all of seeing what the approximate translation is. Now, with that, you need to be able to do one other thing. And by the way, these are $27.95. Is that correct, James? If you'd like for us to order you one, we'll not order any random. But if you'd like to be following in with the Greek text, and it's not hard, there's nobody here that can't do it. Nobody. If you can memorize an alphabet, you can have access to all this material. And the reason I emphasize this is what on these pages is the inspired Word of God? Not this column. Not this column. Not NIV, not NASB, but what? The Greek. And therefore, we're not trying to be academic. We're not trying to say, notice this Greek word for no reason. And I think I can justify it easily. This is the word that the Holy Spirit chose. Of all the many languages on earth, this is the one that He chose, and we ought to be interested in knowing what it says. Now, I'm not going to do something. We're going to be in Proverbs this morning, and I'm tempted, but I'm not going to do it. We're going to talk about the fact that there's a thing called wisdom, and it looks like that, Musar. Now, I would be completely consistent, would I not, by saying, please memorize the Hebrew alphabet? Because there is the same thing. But I'm not going to do that. So don't worry. We'll let this be Hebrew to you. Hebrew is more Hebrew than Greek is Greek, really. And by the way, in our library, we have available, as a matter of fact, we even bought a screen that will allow you to interactively learn the alphabet. That means you respond to it, and when you get the right answer, you know the alphabet. How many, maybe there's some here, how many here in college were a member of a fraternity or sorority and you had to learn the Greek alphabet? Anyone here like that? Okay. You are enlightened. You have been blessed by that. You don't have to learn the caps, just the lowercase. And this tutorial will take you easily through it, probably in 5 minutes after church for a matter of, say, 3 weeks. You'll have it down cold, and then we'll be able to go back to those words. Now, there is a catch, and that is, remember, we said that the Greek has to it a basic stem. And the stem goes through all kinds of push-ups to make it say different things. For example, some stems will take the first letter, like the lambda, and they will reduplicate it, like L-E-L. Now, why do they do that? Because that says perfect tense. That says perfect tense. And it's the only tense that takes the first letter, repeats it, and puts an E to connect it onto the first stem. And therefore, in Greek, you have the beginning word, and it's almost always omega. Luo, brepho, blepo. And they almost have this stem, or one like it, and this ending, and this is the only form you find in the dictionary. You say, well, then you can pick out the Greek word and still not be able to look it up. That's right. That's right. Because you have luo, luis, luai, luamun, and that's all present indicative, ete, usi. And you have these many, many, many endings and prefixes. You say, well, what one, can't you just look them up in the dictionary? No. This is the only one that is in the Greek dictionary. Now, there is a wonderful little device. It must be wonderful because I had three of them, and they're all missing. It's called HANS, H-A-N-S, Parsing Guide. And HANS Parsing Guide lists every form you can find in the New Testament. And it will say, luete is present indicative active from luo. And it leaps you right back to the dictionary. So there is no excuse for anyone who knows nothing more than the alphabet to be able to locate the meaning of every word. Now, you say, well, why is this important? Well, the fact that this is in present tense and means continuous action, is that a matter of interpretation? And the answer is no. It is not a matter of interpretation. It's a matter of fact. These endings are just as precise and have just as precise meaning as 2 + 2 = 4. And though I know that things ought to make you feel good today before you believe them, but I will argue and argue and argue that 2 + 2 = 4, not 5. That is objective. And the pitiful thing about Bible study today, or so-called Bible study, is that everybody goes through the passage and overlooks the obvious things. What kind of action is this? Is it repeated? Is it over and over? Or is it action that has an impact? And that's not interpretation. That is fact. And it is there in the text. And therefore, I think one of the things that we lack in Bible teaching so often is we don't get to the basic information that is really there. And I would encourage you by saying it is available to you. I couldn't have said this 20 years ago. Couldn't have said it. Say, if you learn anything about Greek, you'll just about have to learn Greek. But no more. It is down to the pablum level. And can I repeat that? Greek is on the pablum level of your understanding. You can do it. And all you've got to do is know the alphabet. So either get a hold of alphabet or try the computer. That might be a shift for some of you to get behind a keyboard. And that is very, very good. Now, preface, and our time has passed up. Preface to next hour. Yes, Nathan. Of course, who uses the dictionary? Remember, if you don't think, certainly this local church can do nothing for you. If you just will not think, one of the things that always chills me is for someone to say, "I enjoyed your lesson." Well, I wasn't here to provide enjoyment. I was there to provide instruction in the truth of the Word of God, and therefore, so little effort can bring so much. And I wouldn't, and I know some of you, and I bet Betty will get on my case when I get home, is that here you go on this Greek thing again. There is so much for you to learn and so much blessing to be received for it. It's worth all of the effort. And I am willing to put a strain on my marriage and simply say, learn your Greek alphabet and how to read these words. It's all in the tutorial. Let's see, the screen is not yet set up, is it, Dave? Okay, it's sitting upstairs. But you do have an interactive, just take you by the hand, step by step, through every bit of it. And it's not an insulting program. It's not like the kind of programmer that has set up a program and said, "No, that's the wrong answer, stupid," as some of them do. It's very kind. Good try, Marge. Try again. And therefore, I think you'll enjoy it and have fun with it. And we should have it set up by next week, can we? Okay. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to understand it in Christ's name. Amen.